Just thank you so much that we can just come into your presence. And I pray, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, that we would you would open up our hearts and our minds and you would teach us, Lord. I pray that anything that I say, Lord, would not take away from you at all, Lord, but would glorify you in everything. And Lord, I just pray that you would guard my heart, my mind, and my mouth, Lord. And we just love you, Lord. We're thankful for Jesus. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I want to just say this morning, I'm not feeling 100%. So if I don't seem as enthusiastic as normal, I don't know if what that is, but I don't know. You know, you're a preacher. It doesn't matter. Sunday's always coming. It doesn't matter if you feel good or not. If you don't feel like doing it, it's not like you can call in sick. You can. You know, I can now. I have that luxury. I have other pastors and I'm very thankful for. But man, to dump that on them at the last second, you know, we just really kind of, I've been in that situation. It's something you don't want to do. And so it doesn't matter. You just kind of go with it, right? And you know, it's never just you don't feel good. There's a train that stops. It goes through the town of Wheatland for 10 minutes. I mean, it doesn't just kind of go through. It just goes on and on. And then you can hear the brakes going on. And it just slows down, and it's just like 10 minutes of this train. So, you know, it's like all these things are working against me. I just feel like that. Have you ever felt like that? Like everything, like all stoplights, everything's against you. That's how I felt this morning. So I got here, and I'm just thankful to be here. I'm thankful to be in God's presence, you know. I'm thankful to be in front of God's people, you know. It's not something that, you know, Pastor Neely, he chased me down, you know, and he brought me here, and I'm thankful for that. And there's a lot of things God did, and we have grown a lot. The ones that have been here with me from the beginning saw me fumble through things. Not that I don't now, but I've come a little ways. If you notice that any sermon after before 2011 is not on the website anymore. We got rid of those years ago. Anyways, I'm thankful. Thank you. So we're looking at this second commandment. Let's just get into this. Looking at the second commandment this morning. I hope you're reading through the Ten Commandments and looking at them and seeing how they can apply to your life, to think about them, not just as laws and something that God is telling you to do, but also that it's a spiritual command, that it actually has meaning in your life, has a purpose. God gave these commands for a reason. Anytime I think we're looking at the second man, it's about idols. And every time I think about idols, he's going to put a picture up there, I think of this. I don't know why, but I do. Now, you know, I realize if I just said Indiana Jones and the idol, that there would be some of the younger folks in the congregation that might not even know who that is. And I grew up with that. I've always pictured that when I think of idols. But there might be someone sitting here who's never seen the movie. So I said, I got to show a picture and I got to give an explanation. But I always think about this idol, you know. You see Indiana Jones come up in there, and he's got that sandbag. Remember, he's got to make it the exact weight, and he's looking at it, and he's trying to figure it out. And he gets so excited because he puts a sandbag on there, and it doesn't move. And all of a sudden, it starts to sink down, and, you know, and then all the stuff starts. And, you know, it's Indiana Jones. He's got to run. So, but I always think about idols. I think about this picture because it's a gold idol. This is an actual idol from Peru. It's a fertility god from Peru. See, it wasn't just in the ancient Near East that idols were everywhere. Idols are all over the world. If you look at every civilization, they all had idols. Some way, shape, or form, they have something. Because it's just in our nature to make something that we can see and that we can smell. There's all kinds of things associated with idols. And idols have been a part of ancient civilization, and they're still a part of much of the world. Excuse me. You can go to India and into the South Pacific, and you can still find idols that are worshipped actively. A lot of Asian countries, you can still see it. In Exodus, we see God is bringing his people out of the land of Egypt, which worshipped all kinds of idols, and we can see that he's bringing them into a right relationship with God. So that's the picture. He's bringing them out of idolatry, and he's bringing them into a correct worship with God. In the Ten Commandments, he has given them a moral law, which is still binding to us. And it's how we were to worship God, and God alone, no one else, but it's just God. And it's also, he gives the Ten Commandments and how we're to interact with God and how we're to interact with one another. I mean, he gives us rules, and they just helps us understand how we fit all together. And so the first thing, the first commandment, what we see is it has to do with worshiping the right God. Because remember, there's all kinds of gods. So God was setting a standard that there was no other gods beside him. And so we're to worship the one true God. And we're to reject every false god. And we're to worship the one true God, who alone, there is no other Lord and Savior. There's only one. There's only one living God. He makes that clear. The second commandment has to do with worshiping in the right way. We're not to worship any man-made idols. We're not to carve something. We're not to put a picture up. We're not to look at something. We're only to worship God in spirit and truth. Think of it like this. The first command forbids us from worshiping other gods. And the second one forbids us from worshiping God falsely. We're not to worship him falsely. There's only one way we are to worship him. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus 20. And we're looking at verses 4 through 6. They're kind of long, so read along with me. Here's what it says. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or in the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them, and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Pretty strong words, right? So what we see is that God covers everything. He doesn't leave any ambiguity. There's nothing like, there's no wiggle room. He gives, you're not to worship anything made from the heavens, the earth, or the sea. All of creation, there's nothing that we are to carve or make an image of that represents a divine being. Nothing. Nothing is to serve as an object of worship other than God. I mean, I don't see any other way. The earth, the heavens, the earth, and the sky. And then he says, I'm a jealous God. I don't know if you catch that or not. He says, why this rule? Because I'm a jealous God. And you think about that word, I'm a jealous God. I remember years ago reading Oprah Winfrey. She had a quote that she was talking about how she took God out of the box of rules and belief systems and doctrines when she heard a pastor say that God was a jealous God. And she thought, why is God jealous of me? See, she took it totally and turned it in a wrong direction. But there's a thought there though, right? I mean, there's people can hear that word and they can think of that. I mean, what does it mean to be jealous? What does it mean to be a jealous God? Philip Rankin says a better word would be zeal, a burning passion of his love. Jealousy is not a positive word today, but there is a place for it when it comes to protecting what is rightfully yours, what is rightfully yours. So think about this. God uses this term, I'm a jealous God, and I think the reason he uses it is because he's a God of love. He loves us. He sacrificed for us. He protects us. God's jealousy is a caring and a devotion to the people he loves. Kind of like a mother who protects her children or a father who protects the home. There's a jealousy there for those things and that they're rightful. And she, a mom, wants to protect her children. I know this because I have three children. I've watched the claws. I know mother bear when she's protecting. And I know because she defends them still to this day, even though they're grown men. And every time they screw up, she's there to defend them and still protect them. She'll always do that, right? Dad, do you agree with me? Anybody here? Are you guys alive this morning? Everybody's alive? All right. I'm just making sure because it's pretty quiet in here. I think we have to be careful when we talk about the jealousy of God is not to confuse it with human jealousy, right? Because a lot of times when we hear jealousy, we think about somebody who's insecure and controlling, maybe manipulative, and that they're wanting to keep what they have, but it's for selfish reasons. It's not because they love the person. It's because they don't want to lose the person. Does that make sense? And so we see that. But we don't see that in God. God's jealousy is more devotion. In the second command, we see God protecting the honor of his love. He loves us, and he is saying that you're not to make any idols because to do so would dishonor my love for you. It would dishonor it. He wants and demands us to worship, but to worship him in a worthy way that is worthy of his honor. Thus, he issues a warning. He issues a very stern warning. I don't know if you read it, and I'm sure when you heard it, you didn't like it, because I don't like it. Who likes it? He says, I'll punish the children for the father's iniquity. And when we hear that, we think, that's not right, is it? I mean, what does a kid have to do with a father and a sin? Aren't we all responsible for our own sin? Isn't that what we ask? And I'm responsible for my sin. My sons are responsible for their own sin. So what is God saying here? And this is what I think what he's saying here is that this is more than just a father passing on a bad example of his children, but is the guilt of his sin. He's passing on the guilt of his sin. God holds families accountable. I know that we don't like to say that, but when we read the Bible, we see family sin. We see sins, and we see, I think of Achan. If you don't know who that is, Joshua, they're about ready to go into the promised land, and he says, you're not to take any spoils with you. And what does Achan do? He takes and he buries a whole bunch of gold that he took from one of the conquered cities, and he buries it under his tent. And because of this, they lose a battle. Men died. 32 men died because Achan kept this treasure and didn't tell anybody. So God says, you got to purge this from the people of Israel. And so they go. They have every person come up, and Achan is discovered. He confesses. He says, yeah, I got it. It's under my tent. So what does God do? Does he just take Achan? It's one of the saddest stories. I read it and I weep. No, he takes the whole family, the animals, everything that belonged to Achan and has it stoned and killed so they can never come up again. So they'll never forget it and they'll never do it again. Because why? Because people were at stake. Families lost. How about those 32 men that died because Achan was selfish and wanted to keep things for himself? You see what he was teaching them? He was teaching them, you can't do that. You can't do that. And we see what we do is we see the hatred for God passed on. We see sins that we're struggling with. We see the guilt of those passed on to our kids. And so we have to be careful about that. But there's also a promise to this verse. I don't know if you saw that too. There's a promise that our sins doesn't have to go on forever. He says the warning lasts for a few generations. You see that? It leads for a few generations where the promise of showing faithful love lasts 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations to those who love God and keep his commands. So the question right now, if you're sitting out there, you have a family, you're part of a family, the question here is, what is being passed on? What is being passed on? A man who refuses to worship God properly and passionately will pass on the consequences of his sin to other generations, because they'll pick up on it. But those who love the Lord and worship and serve Him, you'll see God will bless His family. That's what's being taught. So what kind of legacy are you leaving behind when it comes to worship and how you love God? How do you worship Him? Does your family see that? Do they know that? Are you sharing that with them? Is it a part of your life? Because it's important, because it's going to be passed on from generation to generation. What's important to you? Your kids are going to know. Your family's going to know. Is it God? And so you can kind of see where the question would be, why would God hate idolatry so much that He would bring this into families and you would just impact us all so much? Why does He hate idolatry? And I would simply say, because idolatry robs God. It robs Him. It robs God. It makes an idol makes an infinite God finite. It makes an infinite God finite. Puts Him in like a little box. It makes an invisible God visible. An all-present God, local. Because that's what all the ancient idols were. They were local gods. They weren't big gods. They were all local gods. It just makes God smaller. Do you see that? Idols make God smaller and smaller. Because you know what it does? It makes God safe and manageable. You know, I like to think that God is good, but He is not safe. God is good, He is not safe. That's why His Son Jesus came. Because He is God. And we have to be very careful on how we approach Him. These Ten Commandments make that clear. And this definitely makes clear, because if we put God in any kind of shape, we make Him less than what He is. And we have to be so careful with it. It robs Him of who He is. But this command is also spiritual, in the sense that we worship, the way that we worship in our hearts impacts the way that we worship God. I mean, if we have certain views of God and we think God has certain attributes and qualities and they're shaped by what we want, we're going to worship that God. We're going to worship a God we create. And it won't be the God of the Bible, because it'll be something smaller and manageable. We love to shape God into something that He's not. It comes naturally. And the only way that we can protect ourselves is to know the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that God brings His people out of Egypt, out of idolatry? He takes them to Mount Sinai. He takes Moses up on the mountain. The people are left below. And what does God give Moses to give to the people? Does He give them a big carved image of Himself? Did He do that? Did He give them a big voice, like everybody could hear Him? Or did He give them the written word? He wrote with His own finger. That's what He gave them. See, I think we're supposed to read. We're supposed to know. This is how we're going to know God. And we're supposed to be quick to listen. We're to listen more than we talk. Understand and read and listen to what's being taught. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the way God has shaped us to know. And it's by the Word of God that we know God. It's how we can love Him, and that we can properly worship Him, and we can properly see who He is, that we can't put Him in a box. If you read through this Bible, you will quickly learn that you can't put God in a box. You can't. He doesn't fit. I've tried to put Him in all kinds of boxes in my life. It never works. He always has a way to jump out. Have you experienced that? You think God is one way and He teaches you something totally different. We must understand this about ourselves. We love shaping God into what we want Him to be. We emphasize things that we like about God, and we minimize the things we don't like about God. You know, I'll say this because I don't think He listens to my messages online, so could be wrong. I have a professor that I went to who taught me. He's a friend too. I know him. He wrote a book. I mean, he left ministry. He left seminary. He's no longer teaching. And he wrote a book. And I read his book Friday. I spent all day reading his book. And what I found is that he's angry with system church. And he doesn't like the way it's shaped God to him. And so he spends 200 pages explaining why God is a certain way and we have it all wrong. You know what he did? He shaped God into his own image, into an image that was manageable, was comfortable for him. I wept as I read this book. I did. I couldn't believe what I was reading. Because this is a man who's really smart and somebody that I admire. And yet here he is taking the very things that are clearly in Scripture, and he's applying philosophy and all these different things. Everything but what the Scriptures teach. And the ones that he did pick out, he picked out what fit him and his thinking. And we can do that. No one's immune to this. We have to be so careful. And what could it look like in your life? What could it look like when we start to minimizing things of God? We can place higher order or priority on knowing our Bibles rather than loving God. I mean, you can love the Scriptures and lose yourself in them and not know God at all. Do you hear me in that? If you worship this Bible more than you worship the living God, you have an issue. Because what should me reading this Bible do? It should lead me into loving God more and displaying Him more. If it just becomes a book that I just start filling my head with knowledge, then it's just another idol in my life. Because it's never meant to be that. It's meant to point me to a loving God and to know Him and to trust Him and to give my life to Him. We can be concerned more about our personal morality than we are social justice. You know, one of the things that's plagued the church in America a lot of times is that we're all about social, we're all about personal morality. We'll tell people what they can and can't do. We have a whole list of things, but we don't love our neighbor. I mean, we have race issues. We have all kinds of issues going on in America, and we just ignore them because we're more concerned about what's happening in our corner of the world. How about the homeless situation? I think about Joaquin and his drive for homelessness. I mean, he loves those people and he goes after them. But we can't, you got to have personal morality, but you also have to have social justice. They're both in the same. They're all both taught in this Bible. And we're to have both of them. We're to love our neighbors. It's not something we can negotiate with. It's just reality. It's how we're supposed to be. We can be motivated by a sense of duty. How many of you have been moved by a sense of duty? You show up to church because you have to. Or you show up somewhere because someone you're expected to. See, that's if you don't balance it out with a deep gratitude for the grace of God, that it is by the grace of God that you get to stand up there and preach before God's people. It wasn't anything you did. It was by His grace and mercy. And as quickly as He put you in there, He could take you out. So you do it, you live in His grace and His mercy, right? There is a sense of duty in church, but there's also, if it's not driven by the love and grace of Jesus Christ and what He's put on your life, then it's worthless. You see that? Rather than making God into our own image, we need to be remade into His image. Into His image. God does this by bringing us into a personal relationship, a saving relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that we are made in the image of God. And the reason this is what came out of Rakin's book, and I've really enjoyed that book, and I love the thought that he presents here. He says, the reason we don't make images already is because God has done that, because we're made in His image. He's already done it. John Calvin said this. He said, God cannot be represented in a picture or sculpture, since he intended his likeness to appear in us. Stop and think about that for a moment. God intended his likeness to be in us. But that image, we know from the Bible, from chapter 3 of Genesis, was marred. Imagine like a mirror, an image of God that's broken and cracked, and someone has sprayed graffiti on it, or it is lost in some way. But the image is still there, but it's marred. It's not the way that God intended it. It's been broken. The mirror has been broken. It's been defaced. And so he sent his son Jesus in the world to repair that image of God in us. He sent his son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, into the world to fix that image. Because sin mars that image. That sin has to be removed. It has to be taken out. To worship God in spirit and truth is to worship him through the Son. I'm so sorry. When we come to Christ, he comes to live within us through the Holy Spirit, and he begins the work of restoring that image of Christ in him, in us, I mean, in us. He works to repair his image. He makes us like the Son, to think like Jesus. The scripture says in Philippians, we're to have the mind of Christ, to love like Jesus, and to live for his glory. We don't need an idol. We need Jesus. We need to be like Jesus for the world to see. That's why God doesn't want any idols. He wants to be worshipped in a proper way, and he wants whatever image is, that image of him in us, to shine for him and his glory, so that the world will know him. To know Christ and to make Christ known. There is no greater thing for us. It is the command for the church, which we're all a part of, and is to be done through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we can just come to you. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for our sins, Lord, was buried and rose again. And in him we have life. We have life now. We have life everlasting. And I pray now, Lord, that we bear the image, your image in us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to realize that. And I pray right now, Lord, you convict us of any sins that we have in our lives, any idols in our lives, Lord, that we worship, that takes away from you in any way, shape, or form. Lord, help us to get away from trying to put you in a box and not worship the true God of the Bible. Lord, if there's anybody here that's never put their faith in you, I pray right now that they would realize that Jesus came and died for them. I pray, Lord, that they would put their faith in what Jesus has done for them upon the cross. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, I pray you would prepare our hearts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.